We cannot always trace the way, for thou, our gracious Lord, dost move. But we can always surely say that God is love. Number 9 in the appendix.
We cannot always trace the place where thou, our gracious Lord, dost move, but we can always surely say thy power is love and love is love. When fear is gloomy, cloud will cling, for thy soul
Turn, if you would, first, please, to 2 Samuel 22. I'd like to draw our attention this afternoon to a few passages that have to do with the ways of the Lord, and then to branch out a little bit into our pathway through this world, and maybe some comments or some principles from the Word that would help us in those matters where there is not a direct Scripture to guide us or to direct us. Now, if we turn to Psalm 18, we would find it's effectively, not quite, but effectively a verbatim rehearsal of 2 Samuel chapter 22. One difference being, verse 1 of chapter 22 of 2 Samuel is more the introduction or the preface in Psalm 18. There's a couple reasons I'm reading from this chapter, but before I comment on those, let's just read from verse 31. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in Him.
For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and He maketh my way perfect. Now, 2 Samuel comes in at the end of David's life. Next chapter, we find the last words of David. But this chapter was not occur at the end of David's life. On the contrary, it was written at the time of the beginning of his life, or the beginning of his reign, actually before he was even on the throne. He spoke this song the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hands of Saul, 40 years more or less before. Why do we have it here now at the end of his life? Somewhere in these meetings, I believe there was a comment made something to this effect of our appreciation as we get older of that which occurred before. That's a very poor paraphrase of the thought expressed. But it's one benefit of experience, isn't it, that it's a privilege to be able to look back 40 years and think about how the hand of God helped and kept us and preserved us at a time. And it's true, we may have appreciated it at the time and thanked the Lord for it at the time. David, no doubt, was very grateful for the deliverance from the hand of Saul. But it strikes me in the sense that here at the end of his life, this portion is brought in, just before the words of the mighty men, that there is a fresh and a deep and a richer appreciation of all that he experienced in his pathway before. And one thing that he had come to realize was, as for God, his way is perfect. Shortly after my grandfather Smith died, April 7th, 1978, I was standing with my grandmother, I don't remember where exactly, and different ones would come up to her and say a word of comfort. And there was one older sister that came up to her and said, "Well, he hasn't made a mistake yet." If you know Dr. Lois Groth, you would understand the way that was framed. I thought, well, that's a unique way of expressing comfort at this time. But as the years have gone by, I can hear our sister's voice. "Well, he hasn't made a mistake yet. As for God, his way is perfect." But you know, there's something else very beautiful, and I thought of this too at the end of the readings this morning. "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Notice the end of verse 33. "And he maketh my way perfect." Faith says amen, as for God, his way is perfect. But to say he makes my way perfect. The other reason, the one reason of reading 2 Samuel is because it's the end of David's life instead of reading the passage in Psalm 18. The other is, if you have the Darby translation of this, you will notice that he translates it, "He makes my way perfectly smooth." Where you don't have that, I don't know why, it's the same Hebrew word, but he doesn't translate it that way in Psalm 18. He makes that way perfectly smooth. And it struck me in this way, and perhaps there's better and deeper thoughts than the way it's presented itself to me. We know that God's way is perfect, and all his ways are perfect with us in our imperfect ways. But God's work is to, if I can put it this way, bring our pathway, our life, into communion and consonance with himself, into alignment with himself. I was thinking that verse there in John, is it chapter 11, when the Lord Jesus is at the grave of Lazarus. And he prays and says, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." And I'm not quoting it exactly, but the thought is he was not praying, but he was praying for the benefit of those that heard him. And the blessed Son of God, there was always complete communion. He always had that complete sense of communion with the Father, oneness of mind, oneness of thought with respect to the Father. We don't have that so much, but this is the path the Lord would seek to bring us on. But the first comment here about the way of God, it's perfect. And faith stays with what the Scripture says, as we have this morning. We may not understand it. We may not be able to reason it out. We may not even be able to figure how can anything good come out of this. But faith says this: for God, His way is perfect. Now turn over for the next passage, please, to Hosea chapter 14. That's the last chapter of this prophet. And just because of time, I'm just going to make a few references about this book before we come to the closing end. Then said Hosea was written to Judah about Israel, but both Judah and Israel are addressed in it. And when we say Judah and Israel, Judah has to do with the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, there in Jerusalem. And you remember during the time of Jeroboam, 10 tribes, Israel, they went to the northern kingdom, to Ephraim. Samaria was their center, and there was that breach between the 10 tribes and two tribes that exist until this day. In this book, primarily, not exclusively, but primarily, it's addressed to Ephraim. Judah is addressed. And it really brings before us the restoration of the 10 tribes. You get a similar thought in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's not addressing there the remnant of Jews. It's not addressing to those that were guilty of blood guiltiness, crucifying their Messiah. They were not in the land when he was there. In Jeremiah 31, we read the expression, the remnant of Israel, not of Judah, but of Israel, the 10 tribes. The songs of degrees that we enjoy, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. It has to do with the restoration of Israel as they're going to come back into Jerusalem and fellowship with their brethren and praise the Lord. One other thought on Ephraim. You remember in Nehemiah, we're familiar with the third chapter and the 10 gates there. And there's two gates mentioned in Nehemiah. They're not in the third chapter, the prison gate and the gate of Ephraim. I love the thought of Ephraim because God says there are those that went out of the 10 tribes. There will be a gate of Ephraim for the 10 tribes to come back in. And they will in a coming day. But Ephraim had their own set of issues. Judah had theirs. Ephraim had theirs. Idolatry. Hold your place in chapter 14. I should read just a couple to get a thought here. Chapter 4, verse 17. Just again, I'm going to read a couple. There's other verses. You can just go through the references to Ephraim and you can see it's not an uplifting picture. But in chapter 4, verse 17, the word is, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. A solemn word. You're linked up. You're lined up. You're committed to these idolatries. The Lord backs off. Let him alone. What a sad and sorry thing it is to get to the point where we're beyond correction. Maybe the Lord's people. Maybe the Lord just backs off. Lets you go. Chapter 7. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered and the wickedness of Samaria. We'll stop there. It seems like the Lord is coming in here. He wants to heal Israel. He wants to heal the 10 tribes. And to use the proverbial expression, pulling back the layers of the onions, he comes to heal Israel. He pulls back. And what happens? The iniquity of Ephraim is discovered. It's a tribe, but it's a tribe that's spoken of characteristically of the nation. So he peels it back. And now we've got iniquity. As the Lord comes in to bless, he exposes iniquity. It was discovered. And the wickedness of Samaria, pulling it back further. It's not just the tribe now, it's the city, it's the capital center. And as the Lord comes into healing, into restoration, he pulls things back. Oh, there's more problems. There's more problems. We got to get to the root of this. Chapter 10. Verse 1 says, Israel is an empty vine. We had thoughts of bearing fruit for the Lord, but Israel was not bearing fruit for the Lord. It was an empty vine, nothing for him in it. But now in verse 4, it says of Ephraim or Israel, they have spoken words, or the Darby translation puts it, they have spoken mere words. All talk. No action. No sincerity. No genuineness. No authenticity. Mere words. But now in chapter 14, the Lord loves His people. We won't read it all, but He says in verse 2, take with you words. I love that. In chapter 10, he says, they have spoken mere words. But now he says, take with you words. The Lord wants to hear words. Not mere words. Not words without meaning, without substance, without reality. But he wants to hear words. and turn to the Lord and say unto Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our list. Oh, we see in the book of Hosea, if I can characterize it this way, there seems to be three things that work through this book that brings those that nation back to the Lord. And the first is they follow their own way. And it's seen in the life of Hosea's wife who left him and was unfaithful. The first thing is she realizes, or the nation realizes, the path they were choosing and what they hoped to attain, it all fizzled. There wasn't the joy. There wasn't the satisfaction. There wasn't the answer what they were seeking for. They chose the path and they're made to feel the emptiness of it all. But there's something else in addition to that, and there is the Lord's chastening hand upon them because of their ways. Not only the emptiness of the path, but then also the Lord's hand upon them. But there's a third thing, and without it there would be no restoration. It's a remembrance of His love. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Chapter 2, He speaks of alluring them. And the result of this, what seems to be an impossible situation for me, for more, it says, He joined idols, let Him alone. And I just say as a word to my own heart, let's never give up any of the Lord's people. Are any in a place so far as Ephraim? Let him alone. He's joined to idols. The Lord's going to restore Ephraim. Oh, the Lord, and we've had the privilege of seeing it, haven't we? In cases we said, it's over. There's no hope. And the Lord in His sovereign way comes in and brings restoration and healing and blessing. But now the last two verses of chapter 14. And I'm going to read this. Pardon me if I keep referencing the Darby, but it makes the point clear. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? In parentheses, the Lord speaking, I answer him and I will observe him. Close the parentheses. Ephraim says, I am like a green fir tree. And the Lord responds, from me is thy fruit found. Ephraim, the one that was joined to idols, now comes to the point, says, what have I to do anymore with idols? I'm done with that. And the Lord says, I've heard him and I've observed him. It's not mere words. There's a life that corresponds to that. Ephraim is done with idolatry. Ephraim says, I am like a green fir tree. Oh, what a delightful thing to see the sign of life and of growth and of blessing. How'd he get there? From me is thy fruit found. It's not from us. But now this point is to the ways of the Lord in verse 9. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things, prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. For God, His way is perfect, and here the ways of the Lord are right. To see the Lord working in a marvelous way in restoration, and the summation is, the ways of the Lord are right. One more passage, and that's in Romans chapter 11. As to the ways of the Lord. We're familiar that in the epistle to Romans, it so fully sets out the gospel of God, chapters 10, 11, and 12, or something of a parenthesis. So you end chapter 8, you end up with the doxology. And now we're going to come up with the doxology at the end of chapter 11. At the end of chapter 8, it's in reference to the love of God and the love of Christ. And Paul can't constrain himself or restrain himself as he bursts forth in this praise to the blessed Lord. But now in chapter 11, the subject is not the love and the grace of God, but it's the ways of God. Read from verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that is, Gentile and Jew, that He might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, And to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's in reference to the Jews in an outward place of blessing seen as the olive tree. They failed. God grafted in the Gentiles into the olive tree, that place of favor, of the Spirit's favor on earth. They'll be cut out again and the Jew will be brought in. Now, one word here, we don't want to mix metaphors, maybe that's not the right expression, or mix symbols. The olive tree is not the body of Christ. You know, the body of Christ and the house of God are two aspects of the assembly, per se, but they're different. They have just different lines of things. Well, the olive tree is neither one. It's not the church at all, but it's a place of the Spirit's blessing on earth. Today, it's primarily occupied by the Gentiles. It's true that the church of God, all that love the Savior, are in that place, but it is an outward place. And so about being cut in, cut out of the olive tree is no reference to the body of Christ. We're mixing things that differ if we do that. But as Paul surveys this, he says the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Now that hymn we sang, I've sometimes thought more accurately would sing, we can rarely, if ever, trace the ways where Thou, our gracious God, didst move. But in reading this verse, I say even that's too strong. His ways are unsearchable, are untraceable. They're untraceable. We cannot trace out, other than what He's revealed to us, or is unsearchable His judgments and His ways past finding out is untraceable, and His ways are untraceable. Unsearchable and untraceable, unless He reveals them to us. And then to show who's known the mind of the Lord, who's been His counselor. There's no one here that would give, maybe we've been brash enough to give the Lord counsel, but He doesn't take counsel from us. No, not in His wisdom and His end in view for blessing. What I find here, as Paul surveys the work of God and the Gentiles being grafted in, and then the Jews being grafted in because of unbelief, how God accomplishes even the unbelief of Jew and Gentile for His own glory, he bursts forth in praise. For of Him, the source, and through Him, the instrumentality, and of to Him or for Him, the end in view, are all things to whom be glory forever. The ways of the Lord. So simply put, we took a lot of time, but these three things as to the way of God. It's perfect, it's right, and it's untraceable. And faith says, I accept it and thank God and praise God for that. Now I'd like to address a few things. I'm thinking especially of younger brethren, and I realize that there's plenty that are my peers or are older. I'm not going to come across as exhorting you, dear ones. But maybe to share a few things that have been a help to me that maybe can be a help to others in the guidance of the Lord. Where we don't have exact scriptures. But before we do, I want to read two verses in 1 Thessalonians, one of which we just read in the readings and one in chapter 4, that have specifically to do with the will of God. Things that are direct, are specific, that we do or not do, we know we're doing the will of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. I'll just hold it right there. The portion goes on. Fornication is a general term for all sexual sin, immorality. But the will of God is that we abstain from it. I find that in one sense hugely encouraging. Because here is something that you don't do, and by not doing it, you're doing the will of God. So there are times in life where we don't do something, and by not doing it, we know we're doing the will of God. Now chapter 5 and verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Something that we don't do, we know that we're doing the will of God, and something that we should do in giving thanks, we do know we're doing the will of God.
I only bring it up for this point. Not every passage of Scripture that directs us what we should do says it's the will of God. But it clearly is. Children obey your parents, for instance. A child can know he's obeying his parents, that he's doing the will of God. But the reason I bring it in here is because there are often questions in our life. We want the Lord to guide us. We want the Lord to show us his way. But first we need to come back and say, is there anything in my life that I am allowing and I am going on with that I know to be wrong, that I know is against the will of God? How can I expect God to show me His will in a more general area if what He has specifically told me not to do, I'm doing? Conversely, if I'm not giving thanks in all things, which is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us, if I'm not doing that, again, how can I expect God to show me His mind and His will in those things that are less specific? So we want to walk according to the light that God has given to us. What have we often heard? That light refused brings darkness. So the will of God. Now, turn back, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 1. However, has been said, it's heavenly wisdom for an earthly path. And I like to think of verses 2 through 4 as the table of contents of the book of Proverbs. There's 10 things identified here that we will learn, that we will gain in considering the Proverbs to know wisdom and instruction. I would like to focus on just 2 or 3. Verse 4 says to give subtlety to the simple, or prudence to the simple. In a certain sense, is to give street smarts to the naive. It's prudence. It has the thought of being wise as serpents, harmless as dove. To have that ability, to have that prudence to be preserved from the wiles of the enemy. To the young man, knowledge, information of a sound character, and discretion, thoughtfulness or reflection. But the one other in verse 3 I missed is judgment. Judgment. It has to do with trying things that differ. I love the hymn, I think we all do, with mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. The judgment there is not condemnation, it's not the pouring out of wrath, but rather it's the judgment of the Lord. It says we had in Romans chapter 11, to guide us through this complex and difficult world with judgment. You know, in Exodus 20, what is it, about 20, 21, 22, 23 in there, we have the judgments there for Israel. And they're really moral evaluations. And it's important that we read things. You say, well, these things sound almost alike here, but there's a distinction. And we need to read these things so that we begin to develop judgment. We sometimes refer to someone, well, that man, that woman has good judgment. And sometimes they say, very poor judgment. I just wouldn't trust that person to make a financial decision for me. They have very poor judgment. But judgment. Let's see if I can find it. Is it over in chapter 24? I always concern myself when I think of a verse and I turn to it before I know where I'm turning. But I did find it. Chapter 26. Proverbs 26 and verse 4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be likened to him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. I had an older brother tell me one time, he says, well, look, right there, there's a contradiction in the Bible. There's a contradiction right there. Verse 5 contradicts verse 4. And I was real uncomfortable with how he positioned that as a contradiction. We often say, and I believe rightly so, there are no contradictions in the Word of God. And here, in one sense, there's two different scenarios, to answer a fool or not answer a fool. But I believe the difference is this, it's a matter of judgment. We don't have an action plan laid out as to when we apply one and when we apply the other.
But there's counsel for us here, and perhaps I have answered a fool according to his folly, and I've been like him. And other times I've not answered a fool according to his folly, and he has been wise in his own conceit. But judgment would be able to weigh these things and to apply them to the situations of life, the situations at hand. That's one of the benefits. That's why we need to read the Word of God. That's why we need to read the Proverbs, that we have the wisdom of God stored up in our souls, that the Spirit of God can use it and guide us. And the thought of discretion is the thought of thoughtfulness or reflection. It's the knowledge that comes of reflection or well-considered thoughts. Well, with that, I would turn, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. And what I'd like to pursue right now is the four dreams of Joseph. Not Joseph, the son of Israel, who had two dreams, but Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And there's four instances where he had a dream, where he was a man that was guided of God in very unique and challenging situations. We do not look for guidance from dreams, but the point being is, in the absence of specific scriptural direction where we can say this is the will of God, it gives us principles on which we could make and take actions. So Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. What a momentous scene. Daniel, as it speaks of the Messiah, is the desire of women, whatever godly Jewish woman would desire, to bear the Messiah. Prophesied Isaiah, a virgin shall be with child. Now, I've been corrected on this before, so I will couch my remarks somewhat. I had taken it here in Matthew's gospel that it was the Lord that told Joseph of Mary being with child. A brother said to me one time, he says, "Oh, that's so wrong that you think that Mary would have told him." I don't argue that. I'm just going by what I'm reading here. So if that was the case, I'll accept it. But the point here is, now Joseph is faced with a situation that had never occurred before or never occur again. And he's a godly man, he's a just man, and here's his espoused wife with child. What am I going to do? Well, what does he do? Verse 20, while he thought on these things. There is the knowledge that comes from reflection. We're in a day where a situation presents itself and boom, we act. We move. But the wisdom of God is to wait. I'm not going to take the time to turn to it, but there's many proverbs, there's many verses of scriptures outside of the proverbs that would give us counsel about waiting on the Lord. You're familiar with the proverb that says, he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. Again, the translation on that, he that hasteth with his feet maketh false steps. We rush, we're going to make a mistake. You remember in the book of Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar was incensed? He seems he realized he was being played by his wise men. And, yeah, tell us a dream and we'll interpret. He said, no, you can come up with anything here. You tell me the dream and the interpretation, then you'll be a true man. And they could not, and the king is livid. He orders all the wise men killed. So what is Daniel, who brings this matter before his three friends to pray, what's the word they say? Why is the king in such a haste or so urgent about the matter? If you stop, Nebuchadnezzar, just for a moment, what's the harm of giving it another 24 hours? Waiting. What's the rush? Administration. Wait. He that hasteth with his feet maketh false steps. Joseph thought on these things. And as he thought on them, the Lord comes to him and communicates that which would have thrilled his soul. That which is Mary is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. That as he waits and ponders before the Lord, and he was a just man, and if he had to put her away, he was going to do it privily, quietly, secretly. He wasn't going to make a show about it. We will discreetly and quietly handle this matter in the way it should be taken care of. He wasn't trying to get front page headlines in this regard. But the Lord comes in and helps him. And I believe this is one warning and help to us that, you know, the Lord said in John chapter maybe 7, I'm not sure now exactly the chapter. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. See, I see the situation, I sized it up, I know what to do. It's not what Joseph did. He waited and pondered on the Lord. And as he did, the Lord gives him this remarkable dream, this insight, which would have thrilled his soul. So we don't want to rush. Now, I will say this, on the other hand, the matter of forcing our way ahead. Again, I'm referencing, and I trust you know these passages in your mind. We don't take the time to turn to it. You remember when Samuel told Saul, wait 7 days, and then we'll have these offerings. Wait for me and for the seventh day, and then we'll go forward. Saul waits 7 days, and Samuel isn't there. Saul, a man after the flesh, is, I don't know what he thought. Samuel's unreliable, but we got to get moving here. We got Philistines are on us. We need to have the offering here. So he does. And guess who shows up? Samuel. The flesh can never wait God's time. And what does Saul say to Samuel about this? He says, I forced myself to offer the burnt offering. He forced himself. He didn't force himself. Why couldn't you wait God's time? And I think that's the other side of it. Not only do we rush ahead sometimes we force things. Tell a story. It goes back a good number of years, but it it was very sad. I worked with a woman, and I did not know at the time she was a believer. She was divorcing, and I guess had divorced her husband. I don't think she had scriptural grounds for doing it. She had a little girl. And she was engaged to a man, happened to be a Jew. And a lot of talk in the office, this isn't good. So she and I were, we had the same boss, and we were in his office. He had to step away from me. He said, like, I got to step. I just wait here. I'll be back in just a couple minutes, but I have to step away. And so the two of us were sitting in his office waiting, and, you know, those awkward silences. And so I called her by name, and I said, with your upcoming wedding, I said, do you have peace about it? If I knew she was a Christian, I might add something else. I just said, do you have peace about it? Boy, she came out at me and started laying out all the reasons why this marriage was right, and went on for some time. Didn't answer my question. Well, she got married. 2 weeks of horror after the honeymoon. She eventually fled with her daughter for her life. And months went by, and she was seen a little bit, but she came up to me one day and she says, "Bill, do you remember when we were in Jim's office and you asked me if I had peace about this?" I've been thinking about it ever since. I said, "Yes, I remember." She said, "Bill, the one thing I did not have was peace." And she told me what transpired after was horrific. But she didn't have peace. And she was a believer, and I will say now that she's become a much brighter Christian. But I believe how important that is, whether here someone's of the world, but in our pathway here, do we have peace? Saul forced himself to offer the burnt offering. That we need to look to the Lord and wait on the Lord for His time. So we got to act now, do we? Maybe. One more word on that, and I'm taking a little too much time on this. But the other is this. When Paul told the Corinthians, as there was a readiness to perform on your part, they wanted to give, they were ready to give. He says, that's good. But finally has, like the churches in Macedonia, but finally has this to say, your willing heart was good. Now let there be a performance of it. There is a time for decisiveness and there is a time for action, not indefinite procrastination. There is a time to move and to act. So the Scripture does give us balance in these things. But this point here, Joseph's first dream is not judging according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment and wait on the Lord for a signal from Him. Now chapter 2, we find commonly referred to as the slaughter of the innocents, when Herod destroys those that are 2 years young and under. Now understand here in this passage, when the wise men come into the house, it's the Lord Jesus is a young child. And I know for probably 95% of us, we have it down, but I think it's important to understand this is a house, this is not a stable, the Lord Jesus is not an infant, this is not shepherds, these are wise men. It doesn't say they're kings, they're wise men. It doesn't say they're three either. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But these wise men came into the house and worshiped Jesus. But Herod goes on his rampage of killing those that in that land, 2 years old, males 2 years old and younger. But now in verse 12, in reference to the wise men, it says in verse 12, "And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." So the wise men receive a dream. "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." And so on. So Herod had heard it. He was Edomite and of Idumea and Edomite, who particularly are seen as personal enmity against the people of God. And there was enmity against the Lord Jesus, who was the true king. But at any rate, the angel is now giving guidance to the wise men and to Joseph. Now, this is the point I'd like to make here. And maybe these points are very simple, but this one is, I believe, very important. The Lord gave guidance to the four wise men to go into their country a different way. And Joseph packed up and went with them? No. And there's a great danger, and I think, especially in the matters, if I might be so bold as to say it, even in matters of raising children. God is going to give you, as a father and mother, wisdom for your children. You can't copy and paste instruction of others and all that, regardless of what their outward success might be, and plant it here and I say, I'm going to follow that instruction. God gives you the light and the wisdom if we're exercised about it before the Lord. Joseph did not follow the wisdoms of others. He said, well, he directed those four wise men to go that way. Yeah, he did. But he didn't direct Joseph to go that way. The Lord has a different path for different ones. And if he had gone with the wise men, he would not have gone down to Egypt, and the prophecy would not have been fulfilled. Out of Egypt have I called my son. All that is hypothetical, that we don't bring in the things of God. But the point was, he didn't follow the movements of others. And it's a real danger, maybe as we're young believers and we see someone that seems to be doing well, is to want to emulate them, shall we say. Business, we say, sharing best practices. Well, let's do it that way. Let's do it that way. Seems to work out real well. No, God gives special light and wisdom. When I was as a young father, a young failing father, now I'm an old failing father, but there was a passage that was a great help to me in John the Baptist, that God told Zacharias that you're gonna have a son and you're going to name him John. And so Zacharias does not believe the Lord. How can this be? Well, it can be this way because the Lord just told you it's going to be that way. At any rate, he's dumb with silence. He's not permitted to speak because of his unbelief. So in the process of time, John the Baptist is born. So what am I going to call him? Well, the family, you know, they all got something to say about family matters, right? And they say, call him Zacharias, after his father. Elizabeth says, no, his name's going to be called John. What do you mean you tell him a John? There's no one in the family named John. So what do we have here? Family reaching in, saying this is the way it needs to be in your home. Well, ask Zacharias. He is the head of the house. Give him a tablet. His name is John. Case closed. They just struck me in this way. However weak and failing we may be, we can count on God to give us the wisdom. And the multitude of counselors are safety. We don't minimize that. But the danger of following the direction of others. God directed the four wise men in a certain way, but he had unique and special direction on Joseph, and Joseph waited until he had a word from the Lord. Now, verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. Here we have the third dream. Joseph is in Egypt, where he is supposed to be. And word's out, Herod's dead. Coast is clear now. Let's sail back up there. No, not so fast. Joseph waits until he gets direction from the Lord. Now I want to speak of this as presumption. You say, well, you think of Acts 16 there, where the Lord is the Spirit suffers Paul not to go into Bithynia and Mysia and so on, until he comes to Troas, where he gets a vision. He sees a man in a vision that says, come over and help us. And then they assuredly gather that the Lord is calling them and directing them. We're not governed and guided by circumstances. That is really walking by sight, not by faith. However, it's a wonderful thing, like with the blessed Lord, to him the porter openeth. He makes our way smooth. The Lord opens the way. But just because the coast was clear, as we might say, Herod was dead, Joseph, he said, oh, I can go back. He waits until he gets direction from the Lord. It seems to be a pattern. He doesn't move unless the Lord gives him direction. He said, man, I've had 40 years of success now, of making the right call and making the decision. And the next one, it comes, you're going to make a mistake if we don't look to the Lord for it. You know, it's just a sobering note I've just of late. We realize often in with the youth how important it is, the real important issues of life, being married and you know, starting a job and where you're going to live and so on. How important those decisions are young in life, but how tough it has been to see dear older ones make bad decisions. When they're too old, they're making bad decisions. And they're costly. Some of us that are middle-aged, we can make very bad decisions. And so we realize that, I hope, the vulnerability that we're in, but to develop that constant spirit of looking to the Lord for His guidance in that unique situation. So then the next one here, verse 22, "But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." But now, if I'm in this situation, I know exactly what I'm doing right now. I'm second-guessing myself. So, Bill, you know, you're too quick to move up there, and now you thought the coast was clear, you go up there, only to find out Archelaus is now in place. So you got rid of one, but now you got somebody else. That's just going to be just as much of a problem. The situation isn't solved. And so the danger is that sometimes the situation is that we act in fear. It says he was afraid. And there's nothing wrong with fear if it drives us to the Lord. But again, his decision was not based on fear any more than it was based on presumption the time before. Again, he hears this report, but his movement to go into Galilee was not based simply on the news that he heard, but rather he was warned of God in a dream. God was faithful to his servant Joseph. We find this man, and in that sense, the Lord Jesus was the son of Joseph, the son of David through Joseph, the legal heir to the throne through Mary, the seed of David. But we find this man in this book of Matthew that gives us really administrative principles. A man that learned to wait upon God and to seek His guidance and direction. I just say this too, we love Matthew 18:20. "For where two or three are gathered together to my name, there am I in the midst of them." I've heard plenty of attacks against that verse, and those that would seek to rob it of all its meaning. On the other hand, sometimes I'm afraid we carry that verse beyond its scope. It does not contain all of Paul's doctrine. The point of that verse primarily is, anticipates the ruin of the church, and the church can't claim to be the church because of the broken condition. "For two or three simply gathered to his name, take an action in the Lord's name." The focus of it is administrative authority. And it's a binding action. And again, it's in the book, the gospel, that really has to do with the Lord as the King and of administrative principles. And we see with Joseph, a man that should have been king, he should have been sitting on the throne of Israel, but a man that submitted, accepted the position he had from God, and then waited upon God for direction. Again, he was not moved by appearances, nor by the movements of others, nor by presumption or by fear, but he waited upon the Lord. So there's so much in the waiting upon the Lord and how we need to not force things, wait, to have that spirit of peace. We sing that hymn, "And when we know not what thou doest, that we wait the light above," something like that. How important it is to wait upon the Lord. Just one verse in closing, Psalm 27. You know the first verse, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear," and so on. Not a new thought with me, but something I heard from my youth, and I appreciate it very much. So we have the fullness of the Lord's provision for His people, His guidance, His direction. But the verse 14 says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart." Wait, I say, on the Lord. The Lord is there for us, to guide us, to guard us, to lead us, to help us. But may He present us, whether it's in our individual lives, in our family lives, maybe even too as we get older in the assembly, to learn to wait on Him, to wait His time, and He will strengthen thy heart. Perhaps in closing, we could just sing that little hymn. I think it's 311, "Before We Depart." Yes, number 311. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We do thank Thee, our God.